Let's pray. Our glorious Father, we thank you and we praise you for your love. We thank you for your provision of all that we have, all that we need, from food, from water, shelter, life. And not just the life in this body that the food and the water and the shelter helps to keep here, but the eternal life, life with you, life that goes on and on and on forever. And so, Lord, as we look at your word today, please open up our hearts and our minds to receive that which you would teach us. Help me to be clear in what I say and what I think. And in all of this, may our thoughts and our words and our deeds bring glory to you, our glorious God and King. Amen. All right. Have we all got Bibles today? Please grab your Bibles, get them open. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I said Bibles, Joel, not iPads. It works, it works, it works. Okay. Oh, that sounds terrible. All right, today, I've entitled today's message, Do Everything in Love, which I pulled out of 1 Corinthians 16. This book that we're finishing off today, pretty amazing, written in AD 56 from Ephesus by Paul, the apostle to the church at Corinth. And Corinth is a city, a massive city of approximately 700,000 people back then. Absolutely massive. And about two-thirds of the inhabitants are slaves. Paul's received a letter from the church with some questions. He's also had some reports come in about certain behaviours that are happening in the church. So Paul deals with all of this in this letter to them. In chapters 1 to 4, he deals with divisions in the church. Chapters 5 and 6, reports of sexual immorality. From chapters 7 to 16, he deals with their questions concerning such things as marriage, things offered to idols, public worship, the resurrection, which Chris went through so powerfully last week, not the resurrection, sorry, taking us through the passage on the resurrection. And in chapter 16, he deals with questions regarding a collection offering for Jerusalem that Lillian read out for us before. And lastly, an issue about Apollos. I have here read chapter 16. I'm just tossing in my head. Do we reread it? I can't help myself. Let's read chapter 16 again. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable to me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Chris sent me a text last night as I was still working through this, and he said it's a bitsy chapter. Bitsy. Bits and pieces thrown in there. And it's almost Paul's writing a letter and he's just finishing off and he's gone, right, I'm just going to deal with this, this, this and this, and pops them in. The collection for God's people. The church in Jerusalem was struggling. They were poor. There was famine. And the question could come up of, would it be a good thing to send them extra money? They already knew that there was going to be a famine. In Acts chapter 11, and I'll just quickly read it out for you. And verse 27, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So they knew there was going to be a famine. They knew that this would affect the Roman world. And of course, Israel was a part of that. And so when it happened, they weren't surprised. And how did they know it was going to happen? The Holy Spirit told them. So it is a godly thing for these guys to help out the church at Jerusalem. Now, I said that I was going to deal with the issue of Apollos. That part about the collection starts with the now about. So Paul is answering a series of questions, and now about the question of the collection, he does that. In verse 10, Paul talks about Timothy coming to see them. And it's oddly worded. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. For he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. Why would Timothy have to fear anything while he was with them? Are they going to protect him from some bad people in town? Verse 11. No one then should refuse to accept him. So there's an odd issue here, starting with Timothy, that leads into the issue of Apollos, where Timothy is a young man who has come to Christ through the ministry of Paul. He's been discipled by Paul and ends up being the pastor at the church at Ephesus. Now, culturally back then, and it happens a bit now, if somebody doesn't like you, then what they can do is snub your friends. If someone doesn't like you, they could ignore your relatives. I'm going through this a bit at the moment. There's a fellow that's had an argument with one of my sons, and this man and I were friends, and now he won't talk to me. And I didn't know what this was about. I just knew that one day he refused to talk to me. And so culturally, people can do that. And back then, in the ancient cultures, it was quite normal. If you had an issue with Paul, then you would snub, ignore, be rude to the friends of Paul, and Timothy is one of Paul's friends, one of the missionaries. So don't refuse to accept him. The next part that it goes on now, about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Now, when I originally read this, I thought, what's up with Apollos? Paul's urging him to go and do something, and Apollos is refusing. He strongly urged him. He was quite unwilling to go. The problem is not between Paul and Apollos. You look back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and in verse 12, Paul writes, in verse 11, Paul writes, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' and still another, 'I follow Christ.'" So there are divisions in the church and people are splitting up and aligning themselves behind someone. And this is not Paul's intention. In chapter 3, verse 4, "When one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task." This is not about following Paul. This is not about following Apollos. This is about following Christ. And these guys are just servants. So what Paul's trying to do is send Apollos as a servant back to these people to set them straight. To go, "It's not about me. It's about Jesus." They want Apollos. They don't want Timothy. Many of them, they don't want Paul. And yet Apollos isn't going. So it's good when it comes to reading Scripture to dig a bit deeper. Otherwise, how do we get these understandings? I just had this weird thing with Apollos where he wouldn't travel. So with a bit of research, I get to find out the real reason what's going on. And the hints are certainly there. They're very strong hints. They're certainly back there at the beginning of Corinthians. All right. I want to concentrate on verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong." And in verse 14, "Do everything in love." Be on your guard. What does it mean to be on your guard? I've had plenty of experience of this in my army career, 24 years, full-time army, lots of guard duties. And I've made a note here, most of it was silly. Most of the guarding I did was silly guarding. I guarded a telephone in a duty room where they'd get us all together, maybe a Friday night, Saturday, 24 hours these duty rooms are manned. And you sit there and look at the phone. I don't have a gun, don't have access to any weapons, so what am I guarding against? Probably telemarketers, maybe. There's no enemy. So, and if we did have one, if someone tried to get onto the camp, then it's up to the security people to deal with that, not me. And yet, they still put people on guard there in the guard room or duty room. Without a war, without an enemy, guarding things can be quite silly. But if there's a war on, it can be the difference between life and death. Being on guard only really makes complete sense when there's an actual enemy. So the world has an enemy, and who is our enemy? Anyone want to tell me? Satan. Satan and his forces. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So for us to be on guard against the powers of evil, we don't need weapons, we don't need the physical things, guns, swords, stuff like that. It's a spiritual fight that we're involved in. And when you've got an enemy, you want to know how they operate, how they think, what their tactics tend to be, and that way you know how to defend against them, how to be on guard against them. Anyone tell me a method that would define the way the devil works? What's principally at the core of what he does? Lies, deception. Deception sounds like lies. No, so I'm not calling you a lie. Deception, lies. We've all gone for the same thing. John chapter 8, verse 44. Let's go there and let's get it from Jesus what he has to say. Jesus is talking to a group of people and he says in verse 44, these are leaders, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, but he is a liar and the father of lies. So that's what he's about. Our enemy operates on lies and deception, on fooling people. And the first example of that is in Genesis, where God talks to Adam and says to him, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'll tell you the exact wording that I've got written here for that. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. God said to Adam, when you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. You know what the devil says? What the serpent says to Adam and Eve? In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, you will not surely die. So he takes exactly what God has said and makes it the opposite. He takes the truth where God says, you will surely die, and the devil says, you will not surely die. That's how he operates. Lies and deception. So Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, and what happens? They're now dead. And there's the curse that has afflicted all of us, and hence the need for the gospel. So how do we combat lies? It would seem to be obvious that the thing to do would be use truth, but where do we get truth from? It's going to come from the Bible, isn't it? Principally from the Word of God. This is the defining place to look for truth. My opinions don't matter unless they line up with Scripture. And I want to be careful, and we all need to be careful that we don't try and get Scripture to line up with our opinions. I've done that, and I've been terribly wrong, and no doubt I still do it. But I want to be humble and submissive to the Word of God so that my thoughts, my opinions, my beliefs line up under His Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Read a little bit here about truth. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. This is right at the end of Paul's life. This is his final letter that was written from prison in Rome just before they killed him. And these are pretty well the last instructions that he gives to Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus. He's got some personal remarks and some final greetings, but right in this last chapter, he teaches him. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Sound doctrine. Truth. Work hard. When I get to that point. Next part there I want to look at. Stand firm in the faith. I found an interesting commentary by a guy called Archibald Naismith. I suspect Archibald wasn't born in 1970. He wrote about the Battle of Waterloo. So this was a defining battle where Napoleon was defeated in 1815. And the Duke of Wellington was the commander of the opposing forces, British forces. When the fighting was at its worst, an officer came riding up to the commander, the Duke of Wellington, and said, "My captain says we are being destroyed. We need reinforcements quickly." The Duke said simply, "Tell him to stand." The officer rode off to relay the message to his captain. Shortly, the same messenger came back with the same message. "My captain says we are being destroyed. We need reinforcements quickly." Again, Wellington said simply, "Tell him to stand." Very soon another officer came with the same request. Wellington's response was, "I have no help to send you. Tell him to stand." The officer saluted and replied, "You will find us there, sir." When the battle was fought and won, the Duke found each of those men at their respective posts. All were dead, but they had stood. They had given their lives for the victory. Stand firm in the faith is what the passage here says. It's not stand firm for victory. It's stand firm in the faith. These guys were fighting a worldly battle against worldly forces, and they died doing it. For us, we know who our enemy is. And Paul's charge to us is to stand firm in the faith. The same thing happened. Linda read it in verse 58 of the previous chapter. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." Now, our battles, when it comes to fighting against the devil, when it comes to standing firm and not being moved, not being pushed back, what does this imply? Is it some type of strange spiritual warfare that we're involved in? There's a great verse that helps me, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I like it that we can pull so much stuff from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out for that you can stand up under it." So, a way of standing firm so that you won't fall. Be careful that you don't fall. Deal with temptation. Must you give in to it? There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new, no new temptation that is not common to man. It says here, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out that you can stand up under it. So the devil who lies, who deceives, does he want us to sin? Of course he wants us to sin. Does he offer up temptation? Yes, he does. Do we have to give in? Is temptation so strong in some cases that we must give in to it? No. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will always, also, it says here, provide a way out of any temptation so that we don't need to surrender and give in. Therefore, we can stand. That's just one example. Yeah, a bit of contention here. I mulled over this one for a while. What I put up there, be courageous. My NIV Bible says, be men of courage. I went and looked up the new NIV, 1984 edition, and in there it says, be courageous. And I know that this passage is not just written to men. It's not telling men to be courageous and women to cower, or women to stand behind their menfolk. Be courageous. This is for all people. Men, women, boys, girls. Not dogs and cats. Be courageous. It takes courage to stand. It takes courage to go to a place to stand, to be willing to put yourselves in uncomfortable situations where you may be vilified. You could be attacked. Paul's got lots of examples, and there are examples all the way through Scripture of believers being attacked and needing to take a stand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about it in the sense of not physical attack. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Paul writes, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Christy and Lois have testified today about the gospel and our need to get it out to people. You guys scared of doing that? I am. Fear and trembling. There are people who aren't great fans of Paul. From when I first became a Christian and decided that the guys at work needed to know him. The Bible told me that. I didn't know what to share with them. All I knew was that I had Jesus and they needed him and I needed to find the words to say. Imagine the joy I had in finding the words in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Once I discovered that, what I needed was to know the gospel. I take joy in seeing that the Paul talks about, and he's an apostle, he was set apart for the gospel to take it to the Gentiles by God, gifted with it, go Paul, that's his commissioning, and yet I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And that's, I've got no problem with that. We could all go like that because our message and our preaching, not to be with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. When God moves, people are saved. And the message that we take to them is the gospel. I'm going to show you, hopefully, this is where technology, I was pulling my hair out this morning, trying to get this to work. I'm going to try and get a video to work on there. Let's see how we go. All right, I'm going to pause it there for a second. This is the first session of Christianity Explored, and this is an evangelism course that we run before. That's poorly worded, David. It's a vehicle for the gospel, is what it is. It's a cleverly put together modern presentation of the gospel over about 7 weeks. Sit down, video, booklets, which I've got here, so you're welcome to come and have a look at it. And we're going to run this thing in about 3 weeks' time, the beginning of August. Chris, I'm looking to Chris for a date, and Chris has put it straight back to me and said, Dave, you come up with a date. All right, done. We're moving house in the next few weeks. I don't want to do it then. Beginning of August, first week of August, Christianity Explored. I'm going to play you a part of the first session, just so you can get a bit of a feel for it, see if you think it's well put together. The gospel message in it is very, very sound. There's a focus, massive focus on Jesus all the way through and a focus on the cross. So Christy, will be happy. I'll put it on and think about, with fear and trembling, who you could invite along to this. So we'll watch a bit of this and then we'll talk about it.
What's the most beautiful sight you've ever seen? For me, it was probably Table Mountain in South Africa. I was visiting my twin sister and some friends and I took a cable car to the top. I remember watching the sun break through the clouds and light up Cape Town 3,000 feet below. It was so stunning, we lost all track of our conversation and just stood there in silence. What would it be for you? And when you saw what you saw, I wonder if you asked yourself the same questions I did. What kind of power could have produced something so achingly beautiful that it reduces a human being to sheer, wordless wonder? Did all this beauty really just happen by chance? How did life begin without life to create it in the first place? And even if I do decide it all happened completely by chance, why is there anything here at all? Why is there something and not nothing? Then there are the stars, millions of miles above us. Apparently, there are at least 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. And scientists estimate there are at least 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And it's not just the larger things in life that are truly remarkable. It's the smaller things too. There are 75,000 miles of blood vessels crammed inside us and at least 50 trillion cells.
That's just to whet your appetite of how this thing's put together. I find Rico very engaging, great cinematography, all that type of stuff, special effects, everything. When we ran through this the first time, I was captivated by it. I sat just watching, and the questions that have been put out there just to get me thinking, question after question. And we have seen people come to Christ through this. And the part of the fear and trembling of asking someone along, would you join me in this? Would you come along and meet with a group of people? Last time we did it in here, we set up some tables, two people per table, screen in the middle there, this very screen, projector, and lollies and Bibles. So we would have our books, we had our lollies, we had our Bibles, and we could talk. And some of the questions and the conversation was fascinating. Fear and trembling in asking someone to come along to this. What do you risk in that? They might think you're a fool. Paul tells us in Corinthians that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So I'm not surprised if a non-Christian thinks that what we're telling them is stupid, is foolish. But it is the power of God. The message of the cross saves, and God moves so powerfully, which he's done for many of us here. So fear and trembling, think about who you could invite. You're welcome to, that's all on YouTube. We've got proper DVD that does it all much higher resolution, but you can go and look at all this stuff on there, Christianity Explored. I've got the book here if you want to have a look at it. Fear and trembling. Part of the issue then is if you invite someone along, who are they going to talk to about this? They go home, they're thinking about it during the week. God can spur them on. He can stir them to have thoughts. Who do they talk? They're most likely going to talk to the person who invited them. Now, I can help out with that. Chris can help out with that. But to be able to sit down with someone over coffee and start answering some of their questions is a wonderful thing. And there's more of the gospel work in doing that. Wonderful thing. So please consider that. 3 weeks' time, beginning of July, somewhere in the week, depending on when people are available, we try and put it on at night. Let me know if you're interested, if you've got someone in mind that we can be praying for. And also that you can invite along. All right, change of tech. Let's see what happens here. Oh, wow. Thanks, Apple. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Is that what we're like? And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ, just as Paul is an ambassador. Be strong. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Christ is a place to find our strength, our sustenance, and a great source of strength is found in prayer and reading scripture, and also in loving Christian fellowship. I draw strength from you guys, and it's a great comfort. Be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be people of courage, be strong. And we need to be careful. We need to check what we're being taught. Acts chapter 17, the Bereans are commended by Luke of being of noble character in that when Paul took, when he spoke to the Bereans, they eagerly listened to what he said, but then they checked what he told them against the scriptures to make sure that Paul was telling the truth. So they were interested, they were anxious to hear him, but they checked what Paul said to make sure it was true, and their source for doing that was scripture. So that's why, great for you guys to have your Bibles, do that when someone's up here speaking to you. I had a situation where I'd quoted Jesus from John 3:16. I said, "This is Jesus speaking," where he said, I've forgotten John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That, I quoted that as being from Jesus up here one day, and I got told, "That's not Jesus." And I went, how did I get that wrong? I went and had a look, it was Jesus. So scripture was able to affirm that what I'd done was right, even though other things I get wrong. I'd like to know that Jesus is the one who said those words. All right. Lastly, do everything in love. Christ is the foundation of your faith, and love is the result. We had a look at John 8:44 before, where we found out that the devil is a liar. That's his native tongue. And there was a passage there, there was a verse that I didn't read out, which is John 8:42. I'm just going to read that to you now. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. If God were your Father, you would love me." So for all of you guys here, if God is your Father, if you're a Christian, then you love Jesus. So that could be a test for you of your faith. If you have no love for Jesus, I would be concerned. If God is your Father, you would love him. I want to finish with a powerful passage. Chris brought this up, that in this letter of Corinthians, there is the call to love that comes up again and again and again. Lots of divisions, lots of problems in the church. There's fighting, they're partisan, etc. And yet, Paul exhorts them to love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, been to a wedding lately? A great chapter on love. That's in this book. And here we have, do everything in love, in verse 14 of 16. So to finish up, I'm going to read from, please turn there, 1 John chapter 4. If I can find it. Let's see if you can notice the word love in here. Now this, Paul's a big one about love. Jesus said, if you know the Father, you love me. If, and this is written by John, so it's not in Paul. Listen to what John has to say. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We've been reading from Paul, and this is how John sums up the idea of love. It is fundamental, it is foundational, it's at the core of this church. We must love one another. The last two verses in 1 Corinthians 16, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the love that you have for us, for the love that you have shown us, for making it possible for us to love you and know you. We think of all those people out there, Lord, who think you're a fairy tale, who say you're not real, who say there's no such thing as a resurrection, that the cross is a joke. For all those people, you're willing to love them. You're willing to open wide your arms and accept them in faith, Lord. And so we pray that you would give us the courage, tenacity, the willingness to take the message of your love to people. Not some wishy-washy, soft type of love, but a love that points to the cross, a love that shows sacrifice, a love where your son died, that our friends might have life, that your enemies would have life. Lord, as we work through in this church how it is that we can reach Barranduda with your glorious message of the cross, please strengthen us, guard us, help us, Lord, and all for your glory. We praise you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Dave, for your word and teaching us and for explaining God's word. I every time I come home from Thailand, I always say to Dave, like, he doesn't really acknowledge, no, I just say he doesn't acknowledge it, but he's just a real no-fuss kind of guy. But I always say to him, thank you, Dave, and probably what a lot of you might not know is, and this is not to lift Dave up in any way,